Which is the funniest part of the story, probably. When they got there, St. Peter inquired of the first Swede what had been the cause of his death. And he said, well, I lived to age 90 and died of natural causes. And then he asked the second Swede, what did you die from? He said, well, I lived to 92 and I died of natural causes. And so he came to the third one, to Sven, and he said, and what did you die from? And he noticed he was relatively young, so he thought the cause had to be something else. And Sven said, yeah, I died from sinus. And St. Peter looked at him and said, well, obviously death didn't cure you of your accent. You said you died from sinus, but I take it you really meant you died from sinus. He says, no, I died from sinus. He kissed Oscar's wife and he seen us. So it's a dangerous week, I must say. How many of you were not able to be with us yesterday? Okay, that's quite a few. So I think I'll take a minute to review what we did yesterday very quickly. And that won't hurt the rest of us either. Corrine once had a teacher who repeated himself frequently and did so justifiably by saying that even a drip, if it hits a stone enough times in the same place, will make an indention, indentation eventually. So let me repeat just a couple of things. I put some time lines up here, which I think are somewhat helpful. If you begin way off the map here with Abraham somewhere back of the curtain there, and come down through the course of history, about the year 1000, you come to the period of the kings, Saul and David and Solomon. And we talked yesterday about how the fact at the end of the reign of Solomon, the kingdom fell apart into two separate kingdoms. The northern kingdom kept the name of the country, namely Israel, and the southern kingdom took on the name of Judah from the principal tribe in that part of the nation. Now, we said yesterday that the prophecy of Amos is directed specifically at Israel. Here's another map over here. This is the territory of Israel, and this is the territory of Judah. But Amos came out of Israel, but he gave his prophecy came out of Judah, but spoke his words primarily to Israel. So we have a timeline here indicating that things sort of went bad from bad to worse in Israel. And this is technically not the case because there were some blips in the line here. For example, during the reign of Omri and his son Ahab, and you remember Ahab married Jezebel, and during that time there was also a good deal of prosperity. If you have visited the Holy Land and seen the ruins of Samaria and seen the reconstruction, the mock-up done in the museum at Samaria, you know that during that period of time there was tremendous prosperity. But anyway, in general, things kept going from bad to worse until about 801, the beginning of the 7th century B.C., and the 8th century B.C., And then things turned out to be relatively prosperous for a period of about 40 years. Now, I explained yesterday briefly that the reason for that was because these two nations, Assyria and Syria, were engaged in a very heavy battle. Both of them depleted their strength during the battle, and so there was a power vacuum in this part of the world. And during that time, under the relatively capable leadership of Jeroboam II, there was this so-called golden age of prosperity in Israel. And that was the time when Amos came and spoke to them. And as we said yesterday, his basic message to them was that you are living in a cloud of unreality. And as a matter of fact, the golden age is not going to last. And the reason is because there is so much injustice in the land. Now, with that as a beginning, then, we walked through some characteristics of the prophet himself yesterday and talked a little bit about what a unique man he was, the power of his preaching. We talked about his rural background. He was a shepherd, probably the manager of a number of flocks. We talked about the fact that he was a very wise man, and this is evident in the style of his writing. He is a man of the world. He understands what's going on in other nations. And because of that background, he's able to speak a word that the people had to listen to. Then yesterday, we worked through part of the first chapter, got down as far as verse 9. And the point we were making there was that he is beginning by talking about some of the other nations. And quite a number of years ago, I tore a sheet out of Time magazine because it reminded me so much of what Amos was doing. And one of the issues of Time, the lead-off page showed the various trouble spots in the world all around the edge. And the article proceeded to tell about all the problems that were evident in one country after the other. And it's amazing. Now, this is several years old, but they don't really change that much. One's Africa, the other's East Germany, another one is Cuba, another one is Panama, another one is the Mediterranean, another one is Malaysia, Red China, and Vietnam. So the world doesn't change all that much in the years, does it? Now Amos really approaches the thing in pretty much the same way. He talks about the problems in one nation after the other, in evidences of injustice. But it's all a build-up for what he's going to do finally, and that is to speak a word of judgment to both Judah and specifically to Israel. And so yesterday we started talking about some of these neighboring countries around the land of Judah and Israel. And Amos is going to move from one to the other. Finally, as we'll see later today, he'll end up talking for a moment about Judah and then zeroing in on the target. The point he's got in mind all the time, namely a message to Israel. So we left off yesterday in verse 9, and that's where we'll pick it up today. And let's agree today that at any point you interrupt me. Yesterday it was important to get things on the road and to get background established so that you knew where we were going. But I would hope that today, if you have a question, or if you have an insight from your own study or reading that you would like to share that you think would be helpful to the group, just raise your hand. If I don't see you, shout. And from the balcony especially, I may not notice you, and give your contribution. A couple of comments after class yesterday I think that were helpful. The gentleman back here mentioned something about verse 2, which I think you might take note of. You see that when Amos is getting their attention, he says, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem." Now remember, he's preaching in the north, and as I said to you yesterday, by this time, the kings in the north had established another worship center, namely at a place called Bethel, just north of the border. The reason was they didn't want people to be running back to Jerusalem to reestablish their allegiance to the southern kingdom. And so there was that tension in the minds of the people. Can we really go back to Jerusalem and worship the Lord? Or furthermore, can you worship the true God here in Bethel instead of down at the hill of Zion where the temple was erected? And as you pointed out after class, there may be some significance in the fact that the Lord's voice is roaring out of Zion, not out of Bethel. And it may be Amos's way of saying that you really can't worship the Lord in Bethel. There's only one place, and that is at the temple in Jerusalem. Then the other point several people made was that a timeline strikes many people as being helpful. And I suppose one of the things it does is impresses on all of us the fact that things will not always be as they are. You can't draw a timeline of what's happening in history without recognizing the fact that the surest thing, the most certain thing you can know is that things are going to change. Our children may not live as we have lived. our grandchildren may not live as we have lived. That's a sobering thing to contemplate, and yet in the view of history, that's something very important to keep in mind. All right, with that background, then let's move into verses 9 and 10 and on. Would someone read verses 9 and 10?
Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus, or for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant. But I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof. Thus says the Lord.
We'll stop right at 10, thank you. Now he's going to go to the north and talk about the nation of Phoenicia. And the principal city there is Tyre, and so that's what he uses here to refer to the whole country. The relationship between Israel and the Phoenicians was very close, and the reason was because they were kind of blood relatives. Abraham, as you remember, had migrated from over in this area, and there's evidence that the Phoenicians also had migrated from that same area at about the same time. So there was kind of a blood relationship between the two. Another thing to remember is that at that time there were no good seaports in Israel. The Phoenicians were the seafaring people, and so the Israelites were very dependent on the Phoenicians for trade and for the exchange of goods with other nations. You may also remember that Solomon used architects from Phoenicia when he designed his magnificent temple. So there was kind of a cultural and economic tie between these two people. And then maybe most significant of all for this particular text is to recall that the wicked queen Jezebel was a native of Phoenicia. You remember Ahab, who was a rather weak king, was matched up with Jezebel from Phoenicia. And she was a very strong woman. And you recall, too, that she brought with her, the text says, 850 priests from, that is, Baal priests from the land of Phoenicia. Baalism was a very earthy religion, one that believed that there were gods for everything, a heavy emphasis on fertility. If any of you have visited Phoenicia, or rather modern-day Lebanon, and have gone inland to the city of Baalbek. How many have been at Baalbek in this group? Is there anyone at all? Well, if you ever go to Lebanon, be sure to take that side trip to Baalbek, because there you have the most well-preserved ruins of the ancient world from this period of time. And it is at Baalbek, more than any other place, that you can see the impact that Baalism must have had on the people of Israel, because right beside the temple of worship where they conducted their sacrifice, they have the temple of prostitution and the official prostitutes of the state, and it was all mixed together, and there was a very fantastic sense of the Baal gods being in control of all fertility, both human as well as animal, as well as of nature around. And so Jezebel brought with her this whole concept of the Baal worship and the immorality of the fertility rites. Bible scholars think that what we're seeing here now in Amos is a reaction at a later time against the influence of Jezebel and against the influence of Baalism. Now, the only thing I'm going to pick up out of the text, because it's really the only thing you can grasp a hold of, is the phrase at the end of verse 9, which says that they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. And apparently there is an implication there that there was a very close tie between the people of Israel and the people of Phoenicia. And evidently, here, the Phoenicians had taken whole communities into captivity and sold them away as slaves. And of course, the message we're hearing again and again is that the God of justice is the God of all nations, and therefore all nations stand responsible before him. One other thing which I failed to point out earlier, but I'll pick it up here, because it occurs in every oracle of judgment against every nation, and that is that God says he will send a fire. In this case, he says, I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre. Now, when you travel in that part of the world today, you can't imagine why fire would have been a threat to them, because the land is so bereft of wood and forest in most places that you say to yourself, well, no problem, nothing here to burn. Well, as a matter of fact, the hills were covered with trees at that time. Good argument for the practice of care of the land. These hills, especially to the east of the Sea of Galilee in the area of Bashan, were filled with magnificent oak trees at that time. It was lush pasture land. And today you go there and it's almost barren of any vegetation, whatever, although there are attempts to reforest that land. The point is that at that time there was a lot of wood there, and there was a lot of wood in the cities. And even though they built the walls out of earthen material, the beams were all made of wood, and like most people, they collected all kinds of things. Several years ago, I stumbled onto an article tracing an archaeological dig in that part of the world, which helped me understand why they were so fearful of fire, and why fire was the most terrible judgment they could imagine. In a dig in this part of the Holy Land, the archaeologist Pritchard came across several cities and different layers that had all been destroyed by burning. And I'll just read part of the article. He says, the much eroded surface layer was probably the remains of the last city to occupy the mound, apparently abandoned about 700 BC. A few feet below the surface were the floors, streets, and wall footings of an older city that was destroyed by fire. Gray wood ash was everywhere, sometimes mixed with charred beams and mud from fallen roofs. One building must have been full of combustible material. The fire inside got so hot that it baked the clay walls into reddish brick. And he goes on to tell about how they found a textile factory in one corner of the walled city that had been filled with flammable material and, of course, had been quickly reduced to rubble. Now, if you can picture yourself in a walled city and you are surrounded by armies, there's no chance of getting out whatsoever, and the city is full of combustible material, the worst judgment would be right there, trapped within the walls. It would be like walking into a furnace. And so in each case, here when the Lord talks about judgment against these cities and nations, the figure of fire is used, and it would send a deep sense of fear into their hearts to think about that. The next city is Edom. Someone read 11 and 12.
Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozra.
Thank you. Now here's a spot where we can take a moment to think about how the Bible was put together and how these things came down to us generations later. You obviously have to realize that when Amos came and preached these messages in Israel, that they probably were not written down immediately. He himself may have written them down shortly thereafter. But then you get into a process of copying text and copying the copies and copying the copies of the copies and so on. We don't have original material, even of the New Testament, as you know. Most of it is something that is a copy from generations later. That's important to remember here, because historically, it is virtually certain that a word of judgment probably was not spoken against Edom by the prophet Amos, because Edom really didn't amount to anything at all at that time. In fact, the historians say that if anything, Edom was the object of injustice from Israel at this time, and not the other way around. Furthermore, there's also archaeological evidence that the city of Tema was probably not even in existence at that time. It didn't reach its zenith until much later. So what you have here is the possibility that at a later time, when another prophet who was very angry with Edom and felt that they needed a word of judgment from God, and who also was moved by the Spirit of God, may have added to the prophecy of Amos a word specifically directed at the nation of Edom. That's a possibility. The one thing you can take from this text is the phrase in verse 11 where it says that their anger, or his anger, tore perpetually. And that's the recognition that throughout their history there was constant bickering and constant warfare and constant misunderstanding between the nations of Israel, Judah, and their neighbor down here, Edom. Bad blood between them, and therefore never a good situation. And again, the judgment that God says he will bring upon them is fire. The next one is Ammon, and there's not here again a great deal of significance. I don't think we'll read that, except that in verse 13 you have evidence of the worst kind of calamity, I suppose, that comes in time of warfare. Here it says they ripped up women with child in Gilead. Gilead is the land between, the land east of the Jordan River. And here again, tremendous conflict, continuous conflict between the Ammonites and the Israelites. And as you know from other texts in the Old Testament, the surest way of making sure and certain that you would not have trouble 30 years from now with the people with whom you were fighting was to destroy the children. And evidence of this too comes out in the account of the birth of Jesus and the attempt of Herod to destroy all the young children in and around Bethlehem and in those areas. So the tragedy of warfare is felt here again, most specifically by women and children. What has moved our hearts more than to see pictures from war-torn countries of dead children, or now in the turmoil in Cambodia? What moved you to give more quickly than pictures of a starving child at the breast of a mother who could not feed that child? But here it is again. Women ripped up, pregnant women, to make sure that future generations will not be a problem. Finally, the last nation he deals with in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, is Moab. And you'll see Moab off to the east side of the Dead Sea. And here again, I don't think we will do more than make reference to the second verse, or rather the first verse, which has a strange but interesting reference. It says, for three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. We don't know entirely what that means, but there does seem to be inherent in that part of the world at that time, and still to this day, a fantastic respect for the dead. We were coming up the west side of the old city of Jerusalem last time we were in the Holy Land, and here was a great commotion ahead of us, and there were the Orthodox Jews in pitched battle with the police. And the reason was because the state of Israel was building a new road up the west side, and in the process of excavation had touched the graves that of people who were buried there, and they didn't know it. And because of the respect for the dead that you find among the Orthodox in particular, they were really putting their bodies out there and insisting that the state not desecrate the graves of these people. That may be what's in the background, and we're really not sure. The point is, again, injustice and God speaking and saying that this cannot be. Now, finally, then, we get closer to home, and now the eagle is zeroing in on his prey. And after talking about all the others, now he's going to stop at Judah. And I suppose the people listening to the sermon are hoping he'll stop there, maybe not suspecting he'll get around to Israel. But read chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, someone, if you will.
Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem.
Now, if you know anything about family conflicts or have been through them among relatives and so on, especially when they're trying to settle an estate or some such thing, you know without my telling you that the anger and the hatred and the bitterness between people who are blood relatives is probably the most intense you will see anywhere on the face of the earth. And so I suppose for that reason, when Amos got around to saying some bad things about Judah, that the people in Israel might have sat back at that point and said, good, give it to them and give it to them good and hard, because they deserve everything you are saying to them. It may be, too, that the people down in Judah might have had what we now call somewhat of a holier-than-thou attitude. After all, we've got the temple down here. This is the place where all you folks ought to be worshiping. Worship in Bethel can never be effective. And so there may have been a lot of elements of tension between Israel and Judah at this time. Furthermore, Amos was from Judah, and so I suppose it would be to his advantage in preparing them for what's coming next to say something about Judah so they wouldn't say that he was playing favorites. The interesting thing I see in this text is the word in verse 4, which says that the essence of the sin of Judah is that they have rejected the law of the Lord. Here it's important to remember that law, that is the term law, is used in a variety of ways. Two principal ways, however. One is in terms of a law code, which says here are 15 different things which you ought to do during your week here at Holden. And if you don't do them, you're breaking the rules. That's not what's meant here. Here he's thinking of law in terms of God's revelation of himself. Law as a way of God telling us who he is and how we should respond to him. And so the prophet here begins, as a preacher I think ought to begin too, not by talking about specific sins, but rather about the relationship that these people have with God and how that is expressed in terms of God's law. And so he doesn't begin by talking about riotous sins or notorious evil among them, but rather rejection of God and neglect of him. The same idea you find in the New Testament, in the Epistle to the Hebrews: how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So the chief sin of Israel is that she has neglected her relationship with God. I have found it useful. Every illustration has its difficulties, but I have found it useful to think of covenant, both for Old and New Testament, in terms of some circles I use, letting this one represent God and this one represent mankind, or if you want to make it personal, me, and letting the other circle represent my brothers and sisters in Christ or other people or whatever. We just say others. Now, the covenant idea, which begins really in creation, is seen very vividly with Abraham and carries on through the whole New Testament as well, is this, that God always is the initiator. Begins with him. He reveals himself to us. That's the sense in which law is used here. The self-revelation of God, the thing that George was talking about last night. God taking the initiative, a revealed religion. We sometimes use the term grace to characterize God's initiative. I use another arrow to represent the fact that God calls forth out of us a response. And we tend to think of that as initiating here, but really it initiates over here, because without God making the first move, you and I couldn't respond to him. We call it faith. Faith is both a gift and a response to God. And then I like to complete it by reminding myself that all of us need to remember we have a neighbor. And we use the term love here. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. To me, this helps to sort of summarize the idea of the covenant. In the case of Abraham, God saying, I will bless you, calling forth a response out of Abraham, and then telling him, you are to be a blessing to other people. That same thing carries through in the New Testament and in your Christian experience. I've been baptized into Christ. I'm a child of God by grace, without merit. He calls forth a response of faith, but that relationship is not complete until I let it flow out into the life of other people. Now that's what's back of the whole prophecy of Amos. And that's what he's really saying to the people of Judah here, and very specifically and directly to Israel later. And that is that you have broken covenant with God and you have broken covenant with your neighbor. So Israel's chief sin here is that she has rejected the law of the Lord. Now, just a few comments about this whole idea of all nations being under God. As I said to the group yesterday, it may be that in our pledge about one nation under God, we inadvertently intensify kind of a sick nationalism, a provincialism. We may be encouraging the idea that somehow America stands, that is, the United States stands unique among all the nations of the world, that somehow we are God's pet. And the fact of the matter is that we simply are not. That we certainly have been blessed by God, but God is concerned about all nations. Now, when you talk about all nations under God, there are two aspects of it that I like to emphasize. The first is this, that all stand under judgment. That's what Amos has been saying. And what you should do at this point is to set beside it the second psalm. And you can hear the strains of Handel's Messiah. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. That's Amos's perspective. And then he concludes that chapter by saying, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling. Kiss his feet, lest he be angry and you perish in his way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And the other passage you ought to put beside it is from the New Testament, Romans 1. And I will read only verse or two. He begins in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because he has shown it to them ever since the creation of the world. His invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived. So they are without excuse. And you could take those four or five words and put them over this whole first section of Amos. They are without excuse, because God has revealed something to all of them. The second part to remember is that not only are all nations under judgment, but they are also under grace. And the theme that flows through the Old Testament and also Romans is the idea that some of these rulers outside of Israel were used by God as his servants. Later on, here on the timeline, when they are carried off into Assyria, one of the Old Testament writers will say that the king of Assyria is God's servant of judgment against you. And still later, when the nation of Judah is brought back from captivity because of Cyrus, he will be called by one of the prophets a servant of the Lord to bring you back. So the point is that God uses many, many people. You know, we had an interesting thing happen at our Seattle convention when we were discussing the statement on economic justice. I don't remember the exact phrase, but there's something to the effect that human beings are called upon to perceive that God demands justice from us. And someone tried to revise that by saying that we need to strike human beings and put in Christian, because only Christians can understand the will of God and his purpose in the world. And I was glad to see that the delegates almost unanimously voted that down, because that would be very anti-biblical, anti-Christian nonsense, in fact, to think that God is that limited in the way he reveals himself. So we all stand under judgment, and we all stand under grace. And as we, again, find contact points, the thing that is unique about the Christian faith is Christ, purely and simply. That you can find many of the other elements that we enjoy in the Christian community, including, hopefully, some justice in all kinds of other communities, because God is there. The thing unique for us is Christ. Now, I'm going to pause here and see if someone else wants to jump in before we go now to, I guess, what is the most interesting part of Amos, when he really zeroes in on Israel and speaks words of judgment to them. Anyone want to jump in at this point and throw out any contributions or questions on things we've done to this point?
Just briefly.
Yes.
It's probably something that was dealt with yesterday, but what's the significance of the three transgressions, or for four? For
yes.
For four?
We did talk about that yesterday, but that's fine to repeat that too. It's, a, as far as we can tell, a figurative expression, because in some cases you there may be three or four, but in other cases there are more specific words of judgment. As I said yesterday, it's like when you say to, it's as though you're saying to someone, I want to tell you a thing or two. I may tell you one thing, I may tell you 15 things.
And it's a seven, which is another nice number for them to be using.
Yes, it is. And there may be some symbolic thing in that. Any other questions or comments before we move on?
Herb?
Yes.
Up here.
Oh, sorry.
I had noticed in verse 13 and verse 3, both the mention of Gilead, and both of those being rather terrible kinds of things. We talked about the threshing of sledges yesterday. Is there something about Gilead? They seem to be the people who get beat on quite a bit.
Right.
Are they actually people, a country, or is it just an area, or what?
As I pointed out, not very clearly, but in fact I should have written it on the map, but Gilead is the area here to the east of the Jordan River, and it's the buffer area. It's the place where the armies do their fighting. You know, you protect your home cities, and you meet the enemy on the frontier, and Gilead is frontier land, and so grating back and forth are the battles that keep going on, and the people who happen to live there are, of course, those who suffer most. And if you know the gospel hymn, "There is a balm, Gilead," you know something of the significance of that reference out of the Old Testament. And of course, the idea being that Christ is the balm of Gilead, and he is the one who comes to the most difficult, desolate, hurting places of life to bring healing and renewal. Yes, Larry?
Well, it follows along that with that remark. I mean, when you think of "There is a balm of Gilead," you think of a people that is black, for whom that's a spiritual, who have been oppressed. And I think that's completely in keeping with what you pointed out here. All of the language in Amos here is about peoples. And that's where I find the, I know you said yesterday we should be very hesitant about making applications, and I agree, but one place that we don't do, when we do Bible studies and talk about Old Testament focused on peoples, but rarely do we ask in our congregations, what is God trying to work out in this conflict between the United States and Iran? Or what is all of the strife in Southeast Asia about in terms of God's action in history? We don't think in terms of peoples.
Yeah.
Whereas the language of the Testaments is almost totally the language of public life. Almost never anything except the language of public life. And we feel very far from that, even though we easily study the scriptures in some other time and place. But that's not how we think. And I wondered, not to put you on the spot here, I wondered if there's some tension between that exposition and your diagram of the covenant. Because the covenant, God, myself, others, seems to me to be the way that we often do think of God's covenant, whereas Amos here doesn't have myself. And it's God and peoples, and then I am part of that people. Certainly there is myself involved. But we tend to be more God's self and then others, whereas I think this book and most of the scriptures is God and in Greek, the ethnoi, the ethnic, the people.
You know, I suppose you could revise this and just simply say that it's God that's over against all of us, and I'm part of this mix down here. And in that mix, I've got to learn to relate to people as I understand, to understand God. Well, as I said, that's a problem with diagrams. They're always like parables. Have difficulty making them. Yes.
I think we can sympathize with the person trying to understand how others how all of us have a sense of justice. And I'm interested in the implications of that. Would we call what the Ayatollah is doing a sense of justice? How can we say? To what extent do we say all people have that sense just because they're human beings? And I think we can understand what's going on. I don't know if we, is there justice without mercy? Is there?
That touches on a couple of problems. One is, you know, is God at work in a certain event? You don't really know until later. It's the same problem they asked in the Old Testament of the prophets. How do we know that God is at work in this event? And that the answer of the prophets is about the same as we have to give now. You won't know till later. It's very difficult to understand that. But I think the other side of it is to be able to say on the basis of the same conception as we find in Amos that the Ayatollah does stand under God's judgment.
Is he an instrument?
That's a good question.
It's a related question. When you raised the question, you raised the point initially that God used some of the kings to be instruments of his judgment. And the problem is it God that uses some of these people or the devil? The same thing with Castro. There are those who say that he's an instrument of God's judgment upon our country for supporting an evil Baptista regime, and now all the peoples coming in, and so on. And so that's a very difficult question, and there aren't just simple answers. And hindsight's better than foresight.
We might answer differently if one of your family was a hostage.
To that, and then a further comment. One of the things I think to be free in Christ means that I don't have to know the answers to all those questions now, and I think that is a very, you know, I am very uncomfortable with those who have a black and white answer with that situation right now. Either all evil, all good, you know, that kind of thing. It's very difficult to plug into that right now, and I think my freedom in the Lord is to be able to say, hey, you know, I'm very caught up, as everyone else is, in wondering what in the world is going on, how is this going, you know, what does this all mean? I don't even have to know that for sure right now. And I think that's part of the tension living in the here and now. And we can do that. If you don't mind a German illustration for the, a little more earthy, I find very helpful the whole plumber's pipeline thing. Isn't originally mine, but I've taken it and used it quite a bit. Kids can relate to it more, and I think of all ages. The pipeline where God's grace comes into the pipeline and it flows right out and touches the lives of other people. I don't know much about plumbing, but if it gets clogged up and doesn't go out, that pipe becomes a stinker. I think that's a plumbing term, not official. That grace and mercy can become judgment in my very life when it stops just with me and is not flowing. And I think that constant flowing into the lives of others has to be there. I mean, you know, that's the point you were making.
Yeah. We had that illustrated on the mountain yesterday. If you've not taken the geology tour with Rudy, be sure to do that, because one of the things he mentions is that when the tunnel up there in the mountain became plugged up because it caved in, no one paid much attention until one day the thing blew out and destroyed roads and I guess all kinds of things around here. And one of the lessons he said they learned was to keep listening to make sure that it keeps flowing, because otherwise they're heading for disaster. And I suppose several of us saw a very good illustration of the need for keeping the thing moving.
Well, just to follow a comment, I think those questions, such as is the Ayatollah instrument of justice or something else, that's the kind of a question that the prophets ask. I mean, and that concreteness, which you have in these chapters in Amos, is the kind of risk that the prophets take. To say, it's an ambiguous situation. There are all sorts of points of view here from these folks. I mean, whether they may have been, had children who were hostages and seen the thing differently. But it's specifically that in public life that is what the prophet takes on. So I don't think we're at all absolved from being that concrete in the midst of a terribly ambiguous situation, trying to discern the will of God in the midst of that. That's why, you know, the prophets often met the early end.
Yes, and we'll see in chapter 7 why they told Amos to shut up and go home. Yeah. All kinds of prophets around. All kinds of. And we had a different message.
There's a delightful piece in the Washington Post about Amos some time ago, and it characterized also the prophet's state of mind. Coleman McCarthy said, "Amos went to bed angry and woke up mad." I didn't think. Pleasant situation.
In light of what we're saying, how can we interpret Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24?
Well, why don't you read it?
Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. You did not so learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt with deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. So in Christ, are we not a new covenanted people?
Yes.
And then as his ambassadors, to bring in this new order? We can't expect the Ayatollah, because he's still in the kingdom of darkness. He's under satanic rule.
Yeah,
and
right,
so I think
right.
It's just the Christians who have this renewed mind, who know the will of God, and are not alienated from the life of God.
I think the point here, however, is that we in this nation are struggling very hard with, as we're going to learn later, I think a distorted conception of what's termed civil religion.
Yes.
And it's wrapped up in this whole idea that we are somehow God's favorite people. We are a Christian nation. What you have said is specifically true, I think, for the Christian community. And hopefully in that community we will see evidence of all of what Paul speaks about here. But the problem is that we find ourselves in the midst of a culture where there's kind of an assumption that somehow America, the United States of America, is that uniquely blessed people of God in the midst of the whole world, and that therefore that has given us some special insight into the will or the judgment of God. And here is where I would return to what I said earlier, that God is quite capable of using, yes, even the Ayatollah, to teach us something about how he is at work in history. In other words, if there is in fact evidence of our collaborating with a regime in the Mideast, in this particular case, which was ungodly and unjust, and if during that process we as a nation were looking the other way, then I think a prophet has a right to stand up and say that the Ayatollah, even though he is not a Christian, even though he's not a believer in the sense in which we would say, he has been used by God to bring judgment on America. I think that's the setting here.
It seems these verses would also say that God speaks to other people, but their ignorance is due to their callousness, not the fact that they're using them.
One of the mistakes we made in early mission work was to talk about the heathen, the pagans.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and fortunately we've learned that that's not the way to evangelize. If you go in with the recognition God has been there a long time before we arrived. He's been at work in a wide variety of ways. And again, the one unique thing we have to bring to them is the good news about Jesus Christ. Taught us to understand God as our Father. Now, I hesitate to start anything new before 10 o'clock because we're down to 3 or 4 minutes, but let's break at this point. And tomorrow we will pick up chapter 3, verse 6, and break some of the juiciest parts of Amos, where we'll learn that God has no pets at all.